As we saw in the fifth chapter last time, the concept of missional, which is really just sort of a new thought, which rises from the idea for me, from the idea of God being on mission, Missio Dei, that the Bible is all about God being on Genesis, Genesis 1 all the way through. He simply's got a mission here, and that mission is to complete what he intended Adam to complete, and Adam did not do, gave him a choice, and he chose disobedience rather than obedience. And yet out of that obedience, what God had intended is that there would be a sense of relationship between the human creation, both corporately and individually, and there would be a sense in which those who related to him would represent him and move into the darkness of the world that had been shrouded with satanic power and possession for a time, and take back darkness with light. Take back the kingdom of Satan to be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And today we simply call those words, for a lack of another word, missional churches, though in another few years we may come up with another word. And what we saw last time was that missional churches have seven convictions. And I want to reiterate that. They have convictions. They don't necessarily have practice. Some of these look close to practice, but they're not really practice. They're convictions. I am convinced that our convictions determine our actions. And I'm more concerned about your convictions than I am about our actions. I've been enough places in the world to find people with similar convictions to find different way to do things. And I never want to limit the creativity of the Holy Spirit to do something in a package form that we found successful somewhere else. That if we can rise out of the convictions that we know that God has placed in His Word and in His people because of His Spirit, then and we can cooperate with that by doing the things that are necessary to understand the world around us and understand ourselves and understand the dynamic of people as they move in obedience to the Spirit of God, that we too can find whatever modicum of success, quote-unquote, effectiveness that the Spirit of God wants to give to us. And so I gave you last time seven convictions, and I want to reiterate those before I move on to the next section. Number one, in my experience and from my convictions from Scripture, missional churches are target-driven. That is, there is some sense of compulsion and obsession about the concept that we live in a world that has to be reached. And that world starts with the places around me, and it rises to greater global spheres. That's all it does. And so we talk about four in our network. We talk about four applications. Number one, the neighborhood that's around you. Number two, the city you live in. Number three, the county or the state or the nation that you live in. And number four, somewhere else in the world that God gives you both calling and target and connection or relationship to. So they're target-driven, and so therefore they're compelled to be engaged in that place. They're not concerned about setting up a church. No matter how big that church gets, it still is not the fullness of what God wants to do. The fullness of what God wants to do is find an incarnation or present an incarnation of Himself to every man, woman, and child in a particular place, and allow those people to go into eternity with either having made a choice to follow Christ or a testimony that they chose not to follow Christ. And so these missional churches, from my experience, are target-driven. Number two, they are clearly committed to the idea that the power of the gospel is the power of people who live the gospel. It's not its specialty gifts, if I can use those words. And I don't like that word, but we'll use it. It's not its specialty gifts or its specialty people. And it's not its specialty places, even though those things have their validity. The power of the church is its ordinariness. It's its people. It's the ones who've been transformed by the blood of blood of Christ. It's the one who used to cheat on his wife and now is faithful. It's the couple that were on the ropes about falling apart and stayed together and found fulfillment. It was the child who was rebellious and chose obedience. You know, it was the gossiper who was convinced and came back and asked forgiveness. Those are all the radical transformations of the Spirit of God working the fruit of the Spirit into people's lives. And they become the enigma of the gospel incarnated in your face for you to have to deal with in terms of explanation to why are these people living this way? What is the hope of their doing this instead of doing life the way we think it ought to be done? And so these people understand that how those people live is supremely important. And so they're committed to and willing to measure these values that they put great credence in. Last time I shared with you that I thought those values orbited around four things in terms of the B, part of the church and one in terms of the do part of the church, which, as I tried to explain last time, rising out of Ephesians 2 verses 18 to 22, seems to be the very nature of the church, not in opposition, but in some sense of synergistic and intimate connection, that we are called to be something in the process of doing something. And those two things work together in such a way that they reciprocally validate each other as they get lived out by people. And I named four specifically. Number one, that people practice their priesthood, that they learn to listen to the Spirit of God, that they learn to listen to the Spirit of God in the Word of God, that they learn to listen to the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God. And all those three pieces are vital. They have to learn to listen to the Spirit of God, but he uses the inspired Word of God. But he doesn't use it in isolation. He uses it in some collective where people are rubbing off of each other what they're learning from the Spirit of God. And, you know, for a guy who came out of the history of preaching the Word of God, you know, we all want to be like Spurgeon. That was when I finally came to conviction about it was a real slap in the face. Now, I'm not saying that God intended to slap me in the face. That's not what I'm saying. But it was a slap in the face because I was so convinced that if I could just be a little more like Spurgeon, that I too would have a church that God wanted to have. And listen, I have nothing against Spurgeon. I love his preaching. Or any of the other guys out there that have modeled their expectations on that. Or even the convictions of exegesis and good sound preaching and good long sound preaching and good long sound preaching that comes from the Word of God. Listen, I'm still committed to that as being a primary tool. But the slap in the face was the moment of awareness when I discovered that I really was a Protestant. And that what I was protesting was that somebody had to stand in between people and God more than Jesus Christ as the great high priest. That they didn't need somebody to stand in their way. That the Word was intelligible through the Spirit of God. And that's what God intended. That this is meant to be an instrument of relationship, not an instrument of information. And somehow I had to recalibrate my teaching abilities or preaching abilities to be in line with the teasing out of people or the teasing people into the fact that they knew how to listen to God. They just needed to commit time to it. They needed to get discipline and time and expectation and a sense of, yes, I could teach them how to begin to enliven it by a greater interpretation. But if I wasn't careful, they would allow me to get in the way. Very easily, they would allow me to get in the way because it was always easier for them as human beings to have a mini priest, and they would make me the mini priest. And so somehow we had to get to a point where, no, that wasn't going to happen. So that was the first conviction, that we are willing to be accountable and to measure our people living that sense of priesthood. Number two, that they tell their grace testimony. That becomes the sense of a fundamental conviction as to who they are. 24/7, they go out into the world wherever God puts them. As long as it's not illegal, immoral, unethical, or against the Bible, they go where God sends them. And they live the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Number three, that they begin to use these gifts that the Spirit of God lives in them. He's given them abilities. And again, 24/7, in every vocational fulcrum, God simply takes those gifts and uses them to His glory and to His benefit. Because that, 24/7, in every place we go, that is the ministry of the church. Number four, that we see a growing dimension or maturity of the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, self-control. That we become more aware of the fact that God wants every year to mature those things more and more and more. And I am convinced, the older I get, the more I am convinced that life is about baby steps. Even for mature people, life is still about baby steps. And one of the things of our environment with so many books is I think sometimes people get the idea is that true spirituality is about giant steps. It's not about giant steps. The only way it looks giant is in retrospect. That you look back on a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, and all of a sudden you can see that there's been a movement in your life that has been large, but it wasn't large in a day or a week or a month. It was large in a longer spectrum than a shorter spectrum. So life is about baby steps. And getting people to engage the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the midst of the people of God begins to rub out the things that are natural to the human flesh. They're the residue of the flesh that hangs on, doing battle against the new generation or regeneration that God's placed within. And we have to allow God to rub those things out and rub in the fruit of the Spirit or the life of Jesus Christ, which causes decisions in relationship with people that are extraordinary. So in my mind, missional churches understand that God's genius is this. The genius of God is His Spirit in His people, released into the world. The fifth one was the do, and that's simply the circle of accountability, and we talked about that. So the missional churches understand that if we don't get people moving, we're not going to do what God wants to do. In this room, I know you all well enough to know you want movement. We'd love to be able to come back and say that next year or in the last 5 years, there were 10,000 new churches planted, and there was a conversion rate of 50%, and we saw 1 million people come to faith, and those 1 million people are being discipled. And we'd love to be able to come back and report that. That would be, in my mind, some of the beginnings of movement. But my experience tells me that you don't get movement unless you get rapid multiplication. You can't simply add up multiplication. It doesn't become one by one by one by one. What happens is that all of a sudden one becomes 10, becomes 30, becomes 50, becomes 1,000. But that then begins to describe movement because it's multiplication. But my experience also tells me that multiplication never happens unless there's mobilization. You can never extract enough exceptional resources out of the church to mimic the genius of the ordinariness of the church. You don't have enough people who are genius enough on their own, exceptional enough on their own, to rapidly multiply what God wants to multiply. That comes through just loads of mobilization of people in their lives. And so we've got to learn to be able to mobilize percentages way beyond what has been our history, at least our personal history in my last 30 years in the Church of Jesus Christ in America and other places. We've got to learn to be able to see 50 and 60 and 80 and 90% of the people walking in the values and living in the vision. And if we don't, we're just not going to see multiplication. And if we don't see multiplication, I don't see how we see movement from what I see in the world. So these churches are committed to that kind of measurability. Number three, these churches are laterally postured. They're always looking out. They're not looking in, they're not looking up. Of course, they look up spiritually, but they're not looking up in terms of how big they get. They're looking out. And they're constantly looking to multiply things. Because in reality, as McGavern said ages ago, what we want to do is find the infinitely reproducible something. That which is infinitely reproducible has the lowest threshold. And it's easy to reproduce. When you start layering on thresholds and they get higher and higher, it becomes more difficult. When it gets to the point where we have to have 50 grand to plant a new church, that's a threshold that's gotten higher. When that 50,000 has to have a full-time individual, that's another threshold. When those people have to have an ordinary building of some kind, that's another threshold. And every one of those thresholds pushes up the ability to multiply, which then slows down the movement concept. And doesn't demand as much mobilization. And so all of that is sort of inextricably bound together. And we have to be constantly looking laterally. Now, the problem with the lateral for most of us is that all of its edges are somewhat out of control. You cannot control the edges of things that are going laterally. You can control what goes on in here. And in reality, that's probably really all God ever intended you to control, if we use the word control from the right point of view. Because after all, if God cannot orchestrate what's going on unseen to us, then we're not going to be able to orchestrate it, even if we can see it and put some regiments on top of it. That somehow we've got to be able to enliven enough of the cores of leadership in whatever system we're in to be able to see this multiply out and realize it's going to be a little bit messy out here on the edges. But as it goes out, it accomplishes through this dedication of concentric circles of leadership that we're connected to, it begins to accomplish the penetration, that sense of being distributed throughout all, diversification of the gospel in all the places it needs to be. And that's what decentralization is all about, moving laterally. The next one is that they are Antioch related to other churches. That is, they're willing to recognize that if I can't be a partner with other churches, then I'm not ever going to get the task done. And that's a difficult thing for today in our world that we live in the Western world. We'll talk about some more of it tomorrow. But being able to actually look at the reality that there's only one church in the city and that probably the idea of theology is bigger than my theology. That it's more complex than my simple theology. That those two things begin to drive a little bit more strategic decision that says I'm going to choose to be friends with other people, even if they are less than ideal friends. As I look at the New Testament, I don't know that Paul could have honestly said that every church that he was connected to, either personally by planting or vicariously by relationship, was the ideal friend that he wanted. You know, there would have been some that would have been more along the line of what he wanted and others that were not. But he was not willing to deter one iota from his conviction that this was the sovereign work of God, not the sovereign work of the Apostle Paul. And that God would continue, as he was faithful, to purify what belonged to him, using instruments like Paul and the other apostles and the people with them. And then the fifth saying, I think this is the fifth or the sixth, whatever it is, they're meaningfully telescoped somewhere else in the world, and we'll come back to that one. That all leads me to the last one that I've skipped over because I want to now spend the next three sessions together on that. And that is that it's in my mind, missional churches have discovered the genius of the leadership as well. Now, before I say anything else, let me say I am a pragmatist. Even though I have strong theological convictions and from time to time my bark sounds louder than my bite, because the bite never is as bad as the bark, I am a pragmatist. And because I travel so much in the world, I don't know that there's any form of leadership I haven't been connected to, seen, touched, felt, been friends of. And in the final analysis, I'm going to let God be the judge of how other men and women choose to organize themselves in leadership. On the other side, I'm not afraid to tell them what I think what Scripture says. Because it seems to me that one of my jobs is to allow them to share my odyssey through Scripture enough to be able to say, all right, he's right, but I can't change. Or no, he's not right, and here's why he's not right from Scripture. Or he's right, and I'm going to make an odyssey. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter to me. I am friends of them, but I do have a right, I think I have an obligation to begin to push back on that. Because it seems to me that we are still a generation bereft of a theology of leadership. I do not believe that we yet even have one. I don't see anything out there that tells me we've got a clear conviction that we can write a book or even a booklet that rises to begin to give definition to a theology of leadership, like we can derive a theology of everything else. I think we have a theology, we have a polity of leadership, that is how it ought to be organized so that it can govern, but we don't have a theology of leadership. Now, I'm not going to tell you that what I'm about to do is a complete theology of leadership, but it is my attempt to go back into the New Testament and ask the question, if there were a theology of leadership, what would it look like? And how does that strike with the realities that we possess today? And if we were able to practice that leadership, would it do more in concert with the DNA of the church as that God has designed it than we find our present polity doing? And is that the problem? That the way we've organized leadership is actually the problem to the full release of the church. And obviously, by the way I'm talking, you're coming to the point where that's probably where his head is. You know, that is a problem. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at the concept of leadership and realize that God gave leadership to the church for a reason. I don't deny that. He wanted that leadership to so inspire the church that it did what God, that it would lead it to do what God wanted to do. And we have our conviction that we see very clearly from the slide that's in front of you, that whatever God's going to do in the world, through the church, that is through people who are the church, he's going to do through leadership that knows how to empower people to do the work of the ministry. And in fact, they become so convinced of that they realize that is their primary work and it is more important than their personal giftedness. Now, you're saying, what does all that mean? Well, there's at least three things it means. It means, number one, equipping is not just information. That's why I use the empowered empower as a new definition or as an expanded definition to the idea of equipping, the mending of nets. I understand what it means in the Greek, but the point is, what does it mean in life? And I like the word empowerment because to me, empowerment means give power to people. So when I think about the values and I think about the role of leadership, it is giving power to the people to be able to live the values. It's creating the environment in such a way and doing the teaching in such a way and doing the expectations in such a way that people are enlivened to do what God created them to do. Give power to empower the people. The second thing it means is the collective result of that is more important than the individual involvement in it. That does not diminish the individual involvement. It doesn't mean that the pastor, or the teacher, or the apostle, or the administrator are unimportant, what they do individually. They're very important what they do individually. But the collective effort is really the sum accountability. It's not the individuality. It's not that we keep our books together. In a good way. It's not that we do good preaching. It's not that we have great Sunday school. It's not that we've ordered our services correctly. We have great worship. It's not the pieces that ultimately are the outcome result. It's the result of people being empowered. So it's the collective that ultimately has to be held accountable, not the individual. And that's the third conviction. That somehow, even though I enjoy what I do, I shouldn't discover and enjoy it. I should do it fully. I should do it to all the passion God's given to me. It is still only one small piece of the collective responsibility. The empowerment of the people to do the work of the ministry. And so that's why I have this conviction that whatever God wants to do, He's going to do through leadership. But leadership involves to empower. And that is that being so compelling that it's more important than my individuality. You know, I could walk out and say, well, yeah, I know we lost the game, but didn't I play great? You know, I know that, you know, America's going to hell, but our church is doing well. Is it? No. That's not even a biblical acceptability. God doesn't allow us to think that way. I'm a good preacher. The rest of you guys just don't quite make it or we'd have a great church. I mean, you know, that's so nonsense. You know, when I say it, it's like, yeah, that's nonsense. And so God wants to use leadership, but He wants to use us to do something I'm not sure we ever learned how to do. The only thing I learned from seminary, and I learned some very important things from seminary, but the only two things I learned from seminary was, number one, how to preach, and number two, how to take care of the church. And in time, I discovered those two things didn't lead me to empowerment. They didn't get people moving. So we want to begin to plummet that idea about what leadership is and realize that God has given leadership and that leadership from Jesus given to the church empowers the church out into the world where He wants them to be, because that's where God engages the world through His people. And so leadership is a very important piece of it. And I want to look at four foundations over the next three sessions that it seems to me begin to give rise to a potential theology of leadership from the New Testament. The first one of these is found in the book of 1 Corinthians, and if you'd open your Bibles and let's just go there for a minute and look at it. It rises from what we all recognize very quickly as being the body metaphor, one of the longest body metaphor descriptions in the New Testament. And in chapter 12, and I want to start with verse 8, even though I'm going to go back and talk about 4 through 7. I want to start in verse 7, pardon me. I'm going to go back and talk about 4 through 6. Because it seems to me that the very first foundation that I want to capture here is that the nature of leadership is like unto the body and the gifts given by the Spirit. I want to start with this reality. And the conviction here is that the body metaphor overwhelms the leadership metaphor. That is, that I can't talk about leadership until I understand the body. Because if I'm not careful, I end up with a practice about about leadership that is in contrast and conflict to the metaphor of the body. And it seems to me very clearly we have long passages that are describing the nature of the body. I understand it's a metaphor, so therefore it's not universal. But it is so strong in the New Testament that it seems to me that it is one of the strongest, most complete metaphors in the New Testament. And something powerful is being said here. So powerful that I better take notice of it before I begin to run on to leadership. And so I want to set the concept of leadership in its fundamental, that we're first and foremost Christians. And because we're first and foremost Christians, we're first and foremost simply body parts within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of that, He collects certain of those body parts to be able to give impetus in the midst of the body to the sense that the body has a sense of destiny, of empowerment and engagement with the world. So specifically, there's five things that rise out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and following. verses 7 and following. The first is seen in the very first verse that everybody has at least one gift, maybe more. Now to each one of the, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, to each one. So that's the first place I'm going to start. That when I take a look at the complex of leadership, and I take a look at the concept of leadership, and I take a look at the body of leadership and what God wants to do, I have to start with the fact that every person in leadership, like everybody in the body, has a gift, probably more than one, and maybe not the ones that are even listed in here. In fact, it may be that the full list of gift potentials are not listed in the New Testament. Second, it seems to me that very probably nobody looks alike. That they might have the same composite of gifts, but there would be enough nuances of difference that they would not be identical. But that's the place we're going to start. Everybody who comes to faith, because they have the residency of the Holy Spirit within them, have abilities given to them by the Holy Spirit. Hang on to that one, because we're going to come back and use it in trying to define the leadership body. Number two, he says that not only do all of Christ's followers have at least one, probably more gifts, and that they're different from each other, but the second thing he says is that they're only given for the common good. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. You know, though I may derive joy from it, though I may derive a living from it, though I may feel effective in it, though my self-worth may soar with it, those are all secondary to this reality. God gave gifts for the common good, and that's all. So what we possess is not for us, it's for other people. That God has a good that he wants to give to all the other body parts, and it comes through the giftedness that he gives to each one of them. The third thing we see is that the Spirit decides what gifts we get. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is the Spirit, the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and has the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So everybody has them, at least one, probably more. They're all different from each other. Number two, they're only given for the common good. Number three, the ones you got, the Spirit decides which ones they are. Now, I like to stop there because I think most of our theological history in America is defined by what people think you ought to be. Not by what the Spirit of God made you to be. People around you as you're growing up begin to build value into what they think are the most important gifts. As a young guy, as you're under good, strong, even godly men, the tendency is to project themselves upon you and to say, well, you know, if you're really going to be a leader, then you should be this. I know because personally that's what's happened to me. I've worked with some really good men. I have no doubt they love the Lord. I have no doubt they were wise. I have no doubt that they had the best for me. But I can look back and see at least four times in my life when other men projected their idea of leadership on me because they had come to the conclusion that that form of leadership was the best form of leadership, so you should be that. The first was teaching. If you're really going to be a good leader, you need to learn how to teach. So you need to learn all these other value things, the Greek and the Hebrew and the exegesis and good hermeneutics and good homiletics, and the longer you teach, the more, and all those things come out of that. And so that gets projected on me. So I run around, and as a young guy who, listen, all I am is a slate being written on, right? And I run around, and I do all these disciplines according to that giftedness. And then all of a sudden I come along, and I end up in a different position out of a local church, in a parachurch, and this guy says to me, no, good leadership is good management. You know, you have to know the vision, but managing people is what it's all about. And so he then assigns to me, and I'm a slate being written on. I run around and learn all the disciplines, read all the books, and I come back and do all the disciplines of a manager. Then the third one says, no. If you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to be a good leader, you really take care of people because it's all about compassion and mercy and care, and they're all hurting. And, you know, you got to do something about this, and you just got to learn to spend time with people. The words warm fuzzy was used for about 10 years of my life, ad nauseum. You got to learn to be a warm fuzzy. If you just learn to be a warm fuzzy. And so I go out and I take all the counseling degrees and, you know, the books on warm fuzziness and all that other stuff. And I'm projected by godly men. And then you come back around. The fourth one's an administrator. You know, well, you know, God does everything decently and in order. And you need to learn to do it decently in order too. And And you get old enough, if you push back at all, and you have enough pasta to do it, and you discover that you ain't none of those four. Now what are you going to do? You love these guys. They love you. You don't want to be in antagonism with them. But you know what? You're really not a warm fuzzy, and you never will be a warm fuzzy. You can be compassionate. You can try to be effective to people. You can try to reach out and be the things that Jesus wants you to be, but you ain't never going to be a warm fuzzy. You know, you really don't care about the administrative detail. I know it needs to get done, but I'm just not worried about it, you know? I want to make sure somebody else does it, but I don't care about it. Managing people, I mean, it's the most boring job on the face of this planet. Sit around and talk in meetings and meetings and meetings about how we all think about it and getting it all cross-pollinated, making sure we got all the resources. Drives me nuts. I just can't sit in a meeting for more than 15, 20 minutes. Take care of it. You can do what you want. Teaching, well, I can understand that one. But the other side of me, you know, the side you saw last night, hopefully nobody had any nightmares last night from that montage. But, you know, the side you saw of me about last night, it just sort of, I just can't sit there and watch you nod off or your eyes begin to glaze over or the army doesn't rise up and do something about it. And so I understand hermeneutics and homiletics and the importance of the information. But for me, information is a heart grabber. And so, well, you know, just control it, get it out there, read it. I can't do that. Now, who am I? Who am I going to figure out who I am from? If all the godliest men that I respect and love, and I know that they love me, if they can't help me understand who I am, who's going to understand who I am? Then I go to seminary, and they think we're all a cookie cutter. Stamp, 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 stamp. And we come out the same way. And then, most of us discover we ain't that. And a lot of the people that go to seminary never even get into ministry. Why? They discover through the process they weren't gifted for it, and then they come out the other end and go do something else. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just trying to describe a reality. And though I won't have time to tell it here, I think I have to honestly say, I was 40 years of age before I really could say to you, here is me. And I don't think I'm dumb. I don't think I'm rebellious. I was a listening individual. I was submissive to the men I trusted. But the environment wasn't there until I was 40 almost, to be able to say, I'm none of those things. But here's who I am. So somehow we have to come to this conviction that if we are a part of the body first before we're a part of leadership, we have to come to the point where we understand that not only they, but we also have diverse gifts, that they're just for the common good. It's utilitarian. And the Spirit decides the ones you get. If he didn't give you communication and you keep forcing it on people, you're breaking the rhythm of the Spirit. If he gave you the ability to teach people and you're trying to put your nose in everything else, that church is going to walk to your weaknesses, not your strengths, if you've got enough power in your position. The fourth thing we discover is that the whole has greater importance than the part. Look at verses 12 to 17. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all parts of are many, they are from one. They form one body, one body, one body, one body. This isn't rhetoric. This is descriptive. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, hey, man, I don't belong to the body. Now, I'm not sure what's being said here. Whether the foot's saying, well, ho-ho, I'm not in the body because I'm not a foot. Or whether there's something else going on in the body that makes the foot feel out of it. It would not for the same reason cease to be a part of the body, would it? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body. It would not for that reason cease to be part of the body, would it? Imagine, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of smelling be? Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. I'll come back to that in a while. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Golden mouths need no special treatment. But in the system of today, they're the ones that get all the treatment. The golden tongue gets all the treatment. They don't need any. They get enough just by doing what they're doing. We ought to invert the whole sucker. They ought to get none of the bennies. But having been there, done that, if you're a golden tongue, you get all the bennies. Now, you get the pains too, but you get the bennies. Hey, Pastor, come on, I really love you. Let's go out on my yacht. Oh, Pastor, you need a break. I got this condo down here. You really need to use it. Oh, Pastor, you're so important. We need to pay you more. And all the bennies, they come to the golden tongue. Why? Because people want to affiliate with somebody of destiny. And they recognize destiny in people of golden tongue. Whether it's a true destiny or not, they think they recognize the destiny. And they want to tie themselves to. Sometimes it's an obligatory tying, huh? They want to tie you to because they can oblige you to something. But we have to invert this thing because those things don't need any protection. But God has combined the members of the body and has given great honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. Now, I'm going to come back and pull some conclusions in a couple hours from this. But right up front, God thinks about whole things, not part pieces. Pieces are no use to Him. You know, you're a great hand, but if you're a great hand all by yourself, you're nothing but a body part. You're a cadaver. It's the whole that has to animate. Every one of the individual parts have to be interdependent to each other. They're not a collective of individual parts. They're a construction of interdependent parts that, as they get interdependently collected and coordinated, create something that impacts something. So that's what we see here, that the whole is greater than any of the parts. And then five, we saw it in verse 18, God has put every part exactly where He wanted it to be. So that's the first conviction, that if I'm going to think about leadership, I'm going to think about the body. Now, you have to get this one. It's what I'm saying. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. No problem. I love you. God loves you. I'll be your friend. I'll even try to help you. But that's where my conviction starts, that you have to start with interdependency if you're going to start with leadership in the God's point of view. Leadership in the Bible is always interdependent because you are already a body part member, and the body is created to be interdependent. So leadership can't be something extraneous to the very nature of the body, because it's in the body. It's just a special collection of body parts to do something specific that God wants to do, that empowers the body to do what He created it to do. The second conviction is this, that by its very nature, leadership is empowered by the Trinity to fulfill its role. Now let's go back up and take a look at the words that Paul writes. In anticipation of verses 7 and following, he gives this little three verses where there's some interesting thoughts that really sort of validate, or no. They set the stage for the concepts of the body. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God who works all of them in all men. And here's what I see. Take a look at the slide there. Here's what I see in this, is I see that there's four pieces to every individual. Every body part has four pieces. The first thing is that there are a complex of abilities that the Spirit is giving. The second thing is that there is a complex of capabilities or services or ministries, places where gifts are used. There's a complex of those, but the Lord is giving animation to those, Jesus. The third thing is that those gifts in particularized ministries, varied, different, diverse and different, and can change over your lifetime, one being greater than another at a different time, that those things are animated or used by the Father, who then brings His energy to bear and cause something to happen from them. So here's how I've looked at it. The abilities that are within you are the Spirit of God. The ways that those are used, ministries, are under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the head of the body. But the domain of influence, I call it, the breadth, the workings, exactly the results of it. I like the idea of breadth of influence. That is, how many people and how far, how wide is God intending an influence to be, is determined by the Father. But all three of these things are constructed to be framed around you. Because it's not as if you're an ottoman. It's not as if that you're a robot. God comes in, and with the Holy Spirit, under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, within the domain of the power of the God the Father, animates you. Now, obviously, He stretches your personality, but I don't think God changes your personality. God works with who you are in all three of those dimensions. The second thing that calls my attention here is that what God wants the body to be, the Trinity already is. There's these body parts all having different functions that they collaborate together to create some unified end. And they have to be interdependent. He's saying to you, even we, the Trinity, are interdependent. We have collaborated together in such a way that everything you need to do what God created you to do and to be, I'm giving to you. The Spirit gives you this, the Son gives you this, the Father gives you this. And oh, by the way, we do it in a way that collaborates with who you are. And the culminative result of that, if you will submit to A, the discovery, B, the maturity, and C, the accountability of it, will ultimately, in collection with other people, do what I want to do. Now, I think as I look at this passage, that's exactly why he prefaces the body with the Trinity. He wants to say to us, if I'm wrong, when I get to heaven, I can be corrected. Be like us. You ask yourself the question, which one of those would you not want God doing? Which work do you want to eliminate? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Which role is more important than the other? According to these verses, who's in charge? Now you're going to say, well, God the Father's in charge. Well, that's not what it says here. And yes, I understand. In terms of the outcomes, God the Father's in charge. But in terms of this passage, in terms of this function, giving to us what we need to do, what God created us to do, who's in charge? There's only one question you can ask in response to that question. Who's in charge of what? We ask the wrong question when it comes to this idea of leadership. Who's in charge? It's irrelevant. The right question is, who's in charge of what? Why? Because interdependency is the mode of the body. Therefore, it is the mode of leadership. Because it's the mode of the Trinity. If that's what the Trinity is and that's what the body is, then you tell me how we end up with a leadership that is so top down that we have the audacity to grab a word called senior pastor, it doesn't even exist in the Bible, and build a whole system on the thing. The word's used one time in the New Testament, pastor, and it's only used there in Ephesians 4:11. I mean as a noun, not as a verb. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. One time in the whole New Testament, and yet we have built a whole system on the idea that a pastor is the center of the life of a church. All right, it may be that it was correct to do so according to tradition and history, but don't call it biblical. Call it what it is, tradition and history, not Scripture. Because that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches an interdependency that we have not yet captured. Now, I want to come back so you don't get too shocked by this, and we'll get it later. I'm not saying that in the midst of that interdependency, there aren't certain body parts that bring more animation. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not also saying that there aren't certain body parts within that leadership matrix that don't have a greater domain responsibility by God the Father. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that no body part acts without being in synergistic interdependency, reciprocity to other body parts. Or you don't have a body, you've got a cadaver. So that's the second thing I'd like us to see. Is that by its very nature, leadership is empowered by the Trinity to fulfill its role. And it follows in the pattern of the Trinity. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all collaborate together to give you the things you need to be able to do as a part of the leadership team what God wants you to do. And He does it without corrupting who you are. Eh? He does it without corrupting who you are. When I took homiletics, I mean, I had to... The best homiletic teacher would have taught me to be who I was and yet come through with a little bit more thought and reason and clarity. But to change my personality would have been wrong. God doesn't change my personality. God grows holiness, yes. God matures Christ-likeness, yes. But he doesn't change us in that form. So I'm going to bring some conclusions and pray. Number one, we are all who we are. Yeah, that sounds so simplistic. Well, yeah, sure, Dwight. No, that's huge. You are who you are. Discover it, accept it, live in it. Don't allow other people to make you what you are not, even if it doesn't quite look as worthy in today's system as other people think it is. Be who God created you to be. Don't allow people to put you into a package for which you were not gifted, because number one, you won't be happy, and number two, you will not be effective, and number three, you will not be yoked with others until you know who you are. Discover who you are. Number two, we are not like anyone else. So when you go out and listen to other people, even the ones that share this vision, how as they understand this vision is going to come through the matrix of who they are. The words and the values and the things that, it's all going to come that way. When we start talking about this vision, you're all going to see a little bit different picture. And that's fine. That's what God wants. Be who you are and realize there ain't nobody else like you. Number three, the body of leadership rises consistent with this order of things. It has to. The body of leadership that you have in your church needs to rise in consistency to this realities or these realities that we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 12. What does that mean? You have two huge questions you have to ask. One way or another, whether you buy my theological arguments or not, I know that pragmatically you have two questions you have to ask. Number one, who am I? Number two, who are we? And that is the most difficult thing. Hey, guys, who am I? And everybody has to answer that question. Who am I? And then once you answer the question, who am I, in discussion with each other, you then have to decide, who are we? Because who I am either overwhelms everybody else and you all become like me because you submit to my agenda, and or you enrich my meanness with your you-ness, and somehow that all gets meshed together in synergism and not corruption, and the outcome is what God wants it to be. But that's the we discussion. I know very few church leaderships in America that have that those two discussions at all, ever. Who am I? Who are we? And I don't believe you can get to effectiveness until you're willing to answer that. And run the risk that you may not be perceived by other people to be who you think you are. And you get enough people talking about ones you trust. Absolutely. Loyalty, trust. All those things have to become a part of the environment. Now, it may not be there, and it doesn't change effect. If it's not there, you still got to do it. God trusts you, and we're not the most reliable people in the world. We have to learn to do that with people as well. But if we're going to find effectiveness and empowerment, we've got to determine each of us who we are, and then we've got to determine together who are we. Now, if you don't want effectiveness, then you can be anything you want to be. And you can just be you, and let everybody else staff you if you want to. But I don't believe that the present system that we have in America of leadership does anything more than govern. And if we want to empower so that we might have multiplication, so that there might be movement, we've got to learn a new dimension of interdependency that demands a healthy assessment of who am I, so that we might broker together in who are we. You see, our calling and our success is to interdependency. God chooses to do it through the body, not through a superstar. God uses all of his gifts. Yes, there are some that animate more than others, and I'm going to come back and talk about that in a while. And yes, there are some that have bigger, greater domains, that is, greater breadth of influence. Absolutely. But even they have to be interdependent on diverse giftings if it's to be purified to the outcomes that God wants. This isn't the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. And God is doing something new. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we pray you would anoint it with your presence. Help us to think these things through. Give us liberty. Help us find joy and fulfillment. And may you cause us to be a part of bodies of people, no matter what way they're structured, that would be fully engaged in the definition of eternity for time. And that their lives would be so filled with that sense of micro-destiny that as they become what you want them to become, we individually and corporately do what you have created us to do. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.